I think it almost seems as if the message is irrelevant tonight. I was prepared to let things go on, but I suppose in the end we shall well want to know a bit more about revival and what the Holy Spirit is going to do and amongst us and tell us. Now this evening, the subject chosen, and I didn't choose the subject, is the wait for revival. And I have to confess that I don't know what they meant by this title, and I don't suppose you didn't either. And when I studied the text, that didn't help me very much. So my only asset tonight is your expectancy. And I was going to sort of give you some hint of the way in which I believe we Christians should live, in an expectancy of God moving amongst us. But you've done all that tonight. And indeed, Roger challenged us in that direction on Monday night. But all I would really say is just expect God to do great things, more than you can ask or even think, and he does. But don't try and limit him to your own parameters. That's the thing. I was, and Ernie knows this, the other week we had David Pawson in our area at Amersham, at a very private party really, and he was sharing how last year he took a party to the Holy Land on a charter flight, another aircraft story this, and they were in the midst of the flight, I think it was going over the Alps, and they were caught in a very severe storm, thunder and lightning and lots of air pockets, and they were being thrown all over the place, and lots of folk on this plane were quite frightened, and the captain of the plane and the stewardesses knew that David Pawson was a minister and was leading a party, and he had quite a number on the plane, and so they said, we're going to ask the Reverend David Pawson, who is a well-known minister in Britain, to pray for us at this time. And so David prayed in that jumbo jet. And he didn't ask God to take the storm away. He just prayed quite simply that every person in that storm would recognize that God was sovereign and that they were in his hands and that perfect love casts out fear and that he would take fear away and misplace it with and replace it with faith and trust. And I think it's fair to say that that happened. But one of the interesting points is that after that, the storm did not abate. It carried on with great ferocity. And one of the party took a photograph out of the window of the plane at the storm and the lightning, or tried to catch the lightning. And later, when they all came, when the party all came back and they sent their films away to be developed like you do, about a week later, this woman who took the photograph had a phone call from the photographic processing company that said, are you the person who sent in this film and that? And she said, yes. And the photographing company said, well, we think you've been engaging in trick photography because we got a particular photograph here that seems to have been taken out of an aircraft in the midst of a storm. She said, that's right, I did. Did I catch the lightning? You see? And they said, well, we'd like, please, to come to you because we want to blow it up and we'd like your permission to reproduce it. And David Pawson had the photograph there. And there you could see out, that she'd taken it out of the window, and you could see the edge of the wing of the plane. And there was a great big Z of lightning and dark clouds. And there, outlined behind it all, was the figure of a man with arms outstretched. Now, she didn't see the figure of the man, but the camera did. And it was just after that prayer, a sense of the presence of God. I'm only saying that you mustn't limit him to your own parameters. God is bigger than you are, and he's bigger than your mind. and he's bigger than your emotions, and he's bigger than your will. And when we've added the will that does, and the heart that feels, and the mind that thinks together, still add a margin for God. Expectancy. And you've been making that, but right, let's get back to weight. What am I going to make of weight? Well, first of all, I thought, being made to wait for it. I believe we're being made to wait for revival. Why does revival tarry? Well, first of all, I think we've got to get a sense of history. We've got to recognize that whilst 2,000 years from the Lord's coming to this day seems a long time to us, it's not a long time to God. And we need a sense of geography. The world is a big place. We only see a little part of it. And the universe is even greater. And we see localized revivals, or we hear of them, and we ought to expect it anywhere, anyhow, any place. But we do have to recognize that God is doing a sovereign work in different places at different times. I mean, this century, for example, we have seen significant revival in the Hebrides in the 1950s. We certainly saw significant revival in Timor, in the East Indies, so to speak, in the 1970s. And we are seeing, so I'm told, many missionaries are reporting it at the moment, revival in Southeast Asia in the 1980s, in the wake of the Vietnam War, and some of the refugees coming out of those countries of Laos and Cambodia are telling amazing stories of the spread of the gospel in ways that you and we're only piecing the evidence together. But why is revival causing us to wait in Britain? And I suspect that God is keeping us waiting, us, the MRF, waiting, till we get out of our Methodist ghetto. I'm very concerned that as a denomination, Methodism is more ghetto-like than any other denomination. If you move, as I do, amongst other denominations in Britain, and none, they all look upon us as the most hierarchical denomination in Britain, worse than the Romans. And if you knew the way that we worked at conference level, you'd be right. And we've got to get out of this. We're the denomination that, if you serve on connectional committees, some of them have never heard of Spring Harvest or Greenbelt or Keswick or even the Christian Booksellers Convention. We're not represented at them, but other denominations are. And we really have got to wake up as a Methodist connection. And I believe that revival is tarrying for a whole heap of reasons in Britain, but one of them is that we are being made to wait, because God wants to wake us up to get a scriptural view of ourselves as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people of God. And I believe he's keeping us waiting, and Douglas touched on this on Tuesday, because of our disobedience. And I don't need to go down that avenue very much this evening, because Douglas covered a lot of it on Tuesday. But it's there. The prophet Hosea says we've got to sow to ourselves in righteousness. We've got to break up our fallow ground before we can reap in mercy. And only after we've done that is it the time to seek the Lord, till he comes and rains righteousness upon us. That's the order of proceedings in the prophetic writings. And we've got to break up that fallow ground and sow more in righteousness. And if the Spirit is saying anything to the churches in Britain today, he must be saying, get ploughing, get breaking up that fallow ground. In 1904, the motto of the church in Wales was, bend the church and save the people. We need to bend the church in this day. We need to know brokenness. It's a key to revival. And then in the harvest timetable, we can start sowing. But we've got to be expectant. We've got to break up the fallow ground. We've got to sow in righteousness. Sow to yourselves. I believe it's Satan's corruption amongst us to make us caught up with a concept of social gospeling. I believe that's Satan's sidetrack in our day. So often he wants us to look at different objectives. And so if we listen to our conference or if we read the Methodist Recorder, three quarters of it is taken up with semi-political ideas. Whereas God's program is changing people, and then people change the world, and Satan wants to deviate us. I don't know whether you go to synods, I do. They're a wearing business. We spend our time down social gospel bypass alley. Heard a lovely story at Derwent Convention told by Jim Graham. Some of you will have heard it. I think it's a little bit apocryphal, and it comes out of the Navy, and I'm sure that the Navy personnel amongst us may even have heard it in that connection. But it tells how an admiral, he was on the flagship in his fleet, and he was out at sea, and he was on the bridge, and he got his binoculars out at night, and he saw a light ahead of him. And he said, right, I'm a signal to that boat to change course. So he signaled with lights, change course, 3 degrees south, flagship, all right? And the lights came back, no, you change course. So he signaled again, change course, 3 degrees south, I am an admiral. And the flashing light came back, you change course, I am an able seaman. And so, very annoyed about this, he said, you change course, 3 degrees south, I am a battleship. And the lights came back, no, you change course, I am a lighthouse. Now, sometimes in the corporate life of the church, we seem to forget the sovereignty of Almighty God, and we expect him to change course for our whims and political fancies of the day and hour. God says, no, you change course. I revive my church in my time and in my conditions, and when my people are sowing righteousness amongst you. And we've got to be changed if God is going to move us. We've got to recognize that where God's people are prepared to change, and we're seeing signs of it at the moment, God is doing a renewing work. We're not calling it revival at the moment, but I think it is very significant that the house church movement that the Methodist Church seems to think is a sad happening, but doesn't seem to look into why it's happening. The house church movement has now gathered 200,000 members in something like 15 years. Now, Edwin Orr tells us, and he is the greatest authority on revival, that in 1788, when John Wesley died, the Methodist Church had 90,000 members. And that was after his conversion in 1738. In 50 years, in the Methodist revival of 200 years ago, Methodism gained 90,000 members in 50 years. Now, I'm only giving you facts, but 200,000 movement of house church in 15 years is something that ought to be rocking us at the moment, And we ought to be saying, ought we to be like that admiral and recognise that we've got to be the ones that change course. So revival tarries because we've got to wake up. That's the first thing. Point two, let us use the weight. Let us use the weight for prevailing prayer. I want to read a few verses, and there'll have to be a few because time marches on. But a few verses which are virtually our lesson for this evening. You can follow it if you like in me. It comes from Genesis, the first chapter of Genesis, and chapter 32. This is that strange but very pregnant chapter in the Old Testament where Jacob, remember Jacob jilted his brother Esau for the birthright, ran away and made a success of life, and then was afraid of his brother Esau for the rest of his life. And at this point, he's coming back to meet his brother in fear and trembling. He's preparing offerings to his brother as kind of peace offerings in the hope that his brother won't kill him. And he sends these offerings on in advance to his brother and says, tell them that Jacob is coming. You'll meet him tomorrow. And then in Genesis 32, verse 22, that night, Jacob got up and took his two wives and his two maidservants and his 11 sons, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. And when the man saw that he couldn't overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched. And as he wrestled with the man, then the man said, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. And Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. And the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. And therefore, to this day, the Israelites don't eat of the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched. Now, what I want to talk to you about is the lesson of prevailing prayer. Not just waiting for God to work, that's one thing. This time is waiting upon God in fervent prayer. Just you think of Jacob in this situation. He is so tensed up with this thought of meeting his brother that he wants to wrestle with God. And when you wrestle with God, and when Jacob, and when God really blesses you according to his will, he never leaves you the same. And Jacob was lame for the rest of his life. When you really mean business with God, don't think that God's going to leave you the same. You're going to be changed in a very significant way if we're going to be effective for God. You can't do praying for revival as a pastime. You either have a burden for prayer, as Jacob had a burden here, and you so mean business with God that he's prepared to bless you and you prevail with him, but you'll be different. Some of your hitchings up to life will have to go. And you'll be different if you really mean business with God in prayer. You've got to become vulnerable if you're determined to see the blessing of God. And this really happens. I can remember dear John Barker, who of blessed memory in MRF. I remember him telling me that, his members told me, he didn't tell me. They had a mission at Weybridge, where he was the superintendent minister, and had a mission in the church. And they suddenly missed Mr. Barker. Where was he? And the evangelist was preaching, and they found him on his knees in the schoolroom underneath. That's why the Lord was blessing the mission. He knew how to wrestle with God in prayer. And we need to learn the wrestling with God in prayer. And I have a concern that we seem to have lost the meaning of prayer, even in its elementary sense. Oh, how I want you to realize that He does everything by prayer and nothing without it. In Mission England, we found this situation. I'm on the Connectional Commission on Evangelism, about 15 men and women and true who meet together twice or three times a year as a connection through Methodism to think and talk about evangelism. Sometimes our talking would tire you. But let me say that they were wanting to know about Mission England, and they were wanting to know how was it that not just over 1 million people came, but 100,000 people came forward on those terraces, and there was a 10% plus response rate. How? Why did it happen? They said to me, because I was on the Central Committee. And I said, there's only one reason why God drew people onto those pitches during Mission England last year and this year, and that's because there were millions of Christians praying, not only in Britain but round the world, and there was a focus of prayer on those football pitches at 9 o'clock. And when a focus of people pray definite and believingly for something, it happens. I said, nothing to do with organization, slick or otherwise, nothing to do with clever preaching or presentation, and all to do with the power of God in prayer. And if you were in at the centre, you'd know that there was something different. I can remember standing, well, in fact, I could pick any night, but I could on one particular night, a Friday at Bristol, and it was 5 to 9, and I was with the other treasurers for the regions, and we were standing there, and Billy was preaching, and we didn't think he'd been particularly good, you know what I mean? And we looked at each other and we said, they're going to come. And you could feel it. It wasn't anything to do with Billy, but it was a pregnancy in prayer. And they came. And I want you to know that God does it that way. Don't you kid yourselves. God works when His people really get praying. But what worries me is the church has lost the art. We say we call a prayer meeting and a handful of people pray. They've lost the art. We had a children's mission last week at our church. Lovely it was. Only a church of 28 members, and we had 110 children every morning. Great time. But on a Friday, at 12 o'clock, the missioner said, "No, we've had a good time, and it's been tremendous. And who have we met?" And they said, "Jesus," and all the rest. And he said, "Now, I want you to thank Jesus now for what He's done during this week." And, you know, for the next quarter of an hour, those children stood up and they prayed staccato sentences, and there were some of them praying two at a time for 15 minutes flat. Couldn't stop them. Gorgeous. We can't pray like that. We've got to learn the simplicity. No difficulty in communication with God. When you've opened the channels. At Sheffield just a month ago at Mission England, The Nurses Christian Union in the main hospital in Sheffield, they met every lunchtime during the mission to pray. And on the Wednesday lunchtime, the chaplain comes, all right? So he came, and they said, "Oh, glad you come. We've got a prayer meeting today, having one every day." So he said, "Oh, don't you want an address? So he said, no, we want a prayer meeting, and it's 12 till 2, 2 hours. So he said, but who prays? So the nurses said, we all do. So he said, you all do, but surely only pastors and clergy say prayers. That's what he said. I couldn't believe it. That's what he said. You see what I mean? Really, we've been a bomb behind us in Britain, don't we? In waiting upon God and knowing what it is. I'm not talking about saying prayers. I'm not even talking about extemporary prayer or read prayers. I'm talking about burden praying. When the clock goes out the door, when either privately at home or corporately together somewhere, and it doesn't matter where it is, we really get down and we pour ourselves out in prayer. Importunate prayer is the Bible word. Nothing is too difficult for thee, we sing sometimes, and that's right. Nothing is too difficult for God, but we've really got to tell him so and let it there. And oh, how I long that we will use this waiting for prevailing prayer, because God is so responsive. We at Mission England, we come across lots of lovely stories. There was one particular one at 4 weeks ago at Sheffield. I'll share it with you. We had the live links, you know, where we flashed the picture and the sound up to the international satellite 330 miles above Nigeria and bounced it back through screens by laser beam to 51 centres around this country. Now, one of those centres was Croydon. And there was a family that broke up through mother and father forever rowing. And the son left home in a huff and went to live in Sheffield, all right? Cut off from his home completely, went to Sheffield. The people who lived next door in Croydon were Christians. And they were praying for that family and its breakup. And when they had a live link at Croydon, they prayed for the family and then visited them, and mum and dad went to the Croydon Live Link mission, all right? They were challenged in the preaching of the gospel as they saw it on a large screen. Just challenged. And the cameras at Sheffield went round and showed the thousands of people coming forward at Bramall Lane. And the camera providentially, that's the word, isn't it, focused on one particular fellow coming forward who was their son, coming forward for Christ that night at Sheffield. He'd been brought by a fellow in the Christian Union. And they were so challenged that they went forward. And the family has now been reunited, and we found the story through the back. But don't limit God. But I knew there was prayer somewhere, and of course it was the next door neighbours praying for a broken family. And God does things amazingly. Help of a satellite out of everything else, but he does it, doesn't he? Oh, and if we do this for evangelism, how much more ought we to do it for revival? And so, finally, the challenge of having to wait, the need to wait upon God in prayer, and finally, can I change the spelling, the wait, W-E-I-G-H-T, for revival in Britain. Do you realise in Britain we've had no invasion for 1,000 years, that the gospel has been with us since it came with a Roman soldier called Albanus, you remember, St. Albans, and it's been here for nearly 2,000 years, the gospel. Do you realise that 90% of the population are within walking distance of a place of worship? That we've got more clergy and ministers in this country than we have doctors, and we've still got 800 unemployed doctors? Do you realise that there are more translations of the Bible in English than there are in any other language in the world? And in the last 2 years, we've had the largest evangelical thrust in Mission England and Mission to London that this country has ever seen. And yet, last year, for the first time ever since Guy Fawkes, We saw a terrorist attempt to obliterate the government. The 1984 matrimonial bill, which facilitates divorce, is a total denial of scripture. In 1977, the number of marriages in church was overtaken by the number of marriages in registry offices. At the present moment, 1/3 of all marriages end in divorce. The last 10 years have seen the number of cohabiting couples increase threefold, and that excludes trial marriages and wife swapping. The Law Commission published on the 8th of this month, in other words, but 20 days ago or less, published proposals to recognise polygamous marriages in Britain, largely, let it be said, to accommodate Islamic people amongst us, but it's still the law proposed. Do you realise that the prison population in Britain is increasing at the rate of 15%, three times the rate of inflation? And it's outstripping all prison facilities. And only a fortnight ago, we witnessed a BBC dogfight over whether or not the media producers should be restrained in any way in their presentation of views of murderers and terrorists. Now, there's lots of ways of looking at it, but the first way for Christians is that whatsoever things are just and pure and lovely and of good report, we should think on these things and not listen to the others. So we know our views. And worst of all, the church seems incapable of mustering any effective voice on these matters, leaving dear Mary Whitehouse ploughing a lone and vulnerable furrow. You see that there's a wait for prayer for revival. W-E-I-H-G-H-T, isn't there? Any reading of the Methodist Conference time and voting patterns underlines our concentration on social gospel matters. We'll even formally recommend that doctors may prescribe the pill without parental consent, thus distancing ourselves formally from Mrs. Gillick's courageous stand. Just you think about the situation. Against the background of drugs and alcoholism in Britain, we even turned down at the Methodist Conference any resolution on recommending total abstinence. And likewise, we can only pay lip service through home missions to Billy Graham's missions, but hastily welcome the openness and honesty of the Bishop of Durham almost as a balancing factor. You worry I'm concerned about where Methodism is going? You worry that I've got a weight, burden for revival? We need revival in Methodism and outside. Nothing less will do in our nation and worldwide. We must have a weight and a burden. And I leave it with you, brethren and sisters. We wait in expectancy of what God will do. We wait in prevailing prayer. And we wait in burden concern for a blighted nation, an apostate traditional religion, and a needy and an afflicting world that needs everything that God can offer.